Welcome everyone to Bible study number 13. This is Dr. Michael Morris, as always, for God's Glory Ministries. I'm very grateful to be here with you and anxious to get to Luke chapter 19. So, on to the quiz. Today's quiz is going to cover two Bible studies, so it's got 10 questions on it. And we'll go right on to question number one. Question number one, what was the significance of the silver coin that the lady searched for in the parable that Jesus told? What was the significance of the silver coin? Well, there's two possible answers to that. First of all, it was to tell us that we are all valuable to God. Each and every one of us is valuable to Him. And also the silver coin was given to a woman by her husband as a gift. And so it was very, very valuable to her. It was like a wedding ring to us. Number two, what was the significance of the story about the one sheep that went astray? Well, that one, if you remember, was to remind us that each and every one of us is important to God. So in those two parables together, God was trying to tell us through Jesus that we are important to Him and that we are valuable to Him. Question number two, who is the most unfortunate character in the parable of the prodigal son? Who was the most unfortunate character? Was it the father, the youngest son, or the oldest son? Well, as you may recall from the Bible study, it was the oldest son that was the most unfortunate character. Father received his son back and was happy. The youngest son, even though he went the wrong way, found redemption and forgiveness when he came home to his father. But the oldest son missed the big picture and lost out on the best blessing that he could have. And that is wonderful happiness and fellowship with his father and his brother, realizing that they had all gained something in this process. Question number three, in doing God's work, He wants us, A, to be guided by His principles and Holy Spirit, B, utilize the knowledge of worldly systems that He's allowed us to learn. Which one, in doing God's work, does He want us to do? Well, the answer is both. God wants us to be guided by His principles and by His Holy Spirit, and He wants us to utilize the knowledge of worldly systems that He has allowed us to learn. Question number four, true or false? Divorce is no big deal to God because He threatened it a lot Himself. We just can't help ourselves as far as becoming divorced. Is that true or false? I hope that's a quick and easy one. The answer is false. It is a big deal to God. It's not a small thing. And when He threatened it, it was after much, much patience and forbearance. And He does expect that each and every one of us would do our best to remain with one person. Even if we made not the greatest choice initially, we are to give it our level best. And we talked last time about the criteria and the position that God has shown that He takes in His Word. So it's no small thing. So we should not take advantage of or abuse the grace that God gives us in this area. Question number five, true or false again? People are more likely to serve God faithfully if they witness miracles. true or false? Of course, that's false. Miracles and things may move someone emotionally initially, and it certainly may get their attention and get them to begin to serve God or to believe in God or to seek for God, but it does not sustain you. Number six, who turned the two types of grain mills mentioned in the last Bible study? There were two types of grain mills that were turned to create flour. Who turned those two types? Well, as you may recall, there was a larger millstone grain mill that was turned by a donkey. And that was the type that Jesus said it'd be better if it was tied around your neck and you're thrown into the depths of the ocean rather than offending one of his little ones. And there was a smaller one which every household had, which was turned by a woman. Question number seven, true or false? When God tells you to do something, you should wait for a confirming sign before you do it. The answer is false. That might have tricked a few people. You should not, when God tells you to do something, you should believe in what he has told you and you should go ahead and do it. The example given in our previous Bible study was that of the lepers which were cleansed, and God told, or Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and they began to go even before they saw the signs of the healing. And of course, as you may recall, one of them came back, and only one came back to thank Jesus for the healing. Question number eight. What determines whether or not a person is healed or not? Is it the person's faith? Is it those praying for them? Or is it God? Well, as you may recall from the Bible study, it is not the degree of faith that the person has, nor is it the credentials or the faith of the person praying that determines whether a person is healed or not. It is God's divine will and purpose. It is God's sovereign will that decides whether a person is healed or not. Of course, we do our part in initiating the request, and that in and of itself shows a grain of mustard seed type faith that God expects of us. And if we're praying for someone, that also indicates that small mustard seed faith that is necessary. The rest is up to the Lord. He looks at the sincerity of the hearts. He looks at the inward parts of the person to see if they're ready and whether it will be a stumbling block. And he looks at the people around to see if it will edify them or would it be a stumbling block. Ultimately, even if we look at all those factors that I just mentioned and it looks good to us, that doesn't necessarily mean that it looks good to God, because he knows what we don't. Question number nine. The rich young ruler trusted in blank. The rich young ruler trusted in blank. Well, the answer is riches. The rich young ruler trusted in his riches rather than God, and he could not sell them and follow Jesus, even if it was going to allow him to inherit eternal life. Last question, number 10. In Jesus' day, how many blows were included in a scourging or a flogging? The answer is 39. Some people might have said 40. That's not all bad, because the original law was written as 40, but the answer is 39. Okay, well, I hope you did well on the quiz. You know, these can be a little bit difficult, but if you review the Bible study, you'll always find that the answers are there. Sometimes I'll pull something out that's a key subject matter that I want you to know, and sometimes I'll pull a few of them out just to see if you really listened. And so sometimes I'll throw a little trick one in there on you. So anyway, that's it for the quiz, and on to the study of Luke chapter 19. Okay, everyone, as we begin studying this Bible study number 13, which covers Luke chapter 19, we want to look at some background information before we begin to study it. The majority of this chapter is set in the city of Jericho. Now, we know this city most famously for being the first city in the Promised Land that was conquered by Joshua. And most mentions in the Bible, actually, about Jericho are based on people passing through Jericho because it was situated right between two significant cities, that is, Jerusalem and Ammon, and on the east, which was on the east side of the Jordan. Now, as we mentioned in Bible study number 7, it was also a city of priests and Levites. But did you know that it is also presumed to be the oldest city in the world? Also, at that time, in the biblical times, as well as even now to this day, it still has very good weather, nearly year-round, and an excellent climate. It's also extremely fertile land. And because of this, it was the winter home of Herod the Great. He had a palace there. So there were some very wealthy people there. And unfortunately, many gained their wealth by taking advantage of others. And so because the tax collectors collected taxes to support the government that ruled the Jews, they were usually hated. And they were considered traitors if they were Jewish. And they were also hated even more because they routinely cheated the people and made large fortunes doing so. And so, unfortunately, there were several rich people that got rich that way. And as we look at chapter 19, that factor will come into play. And let's go ahead and do that. Now, verse 1 and 2. Introduce a scene with Jesus going through Jericho. If you'll recall on your handout, I think it may be two handouts ago, or it might have been the last one, there is a little a picture that depicts Jesus' travels as he went from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem. And you'll see that he crossed over the Jordan, as Jews usually did, and then he came back over, and there should be an arrow pointing to Jericho. Now, verse 2 introduces a man named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is going to be a pretty significant player in this today, in this week's Bible study. And so, although he was Jewish, he also was a chief publican. And therefore, he was Jewish public enemy number one, and also considered a traitor. And so now that we have this background, let's go ahead and take a look and let's read verses 1 through 5. Beginning with 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press or for the crowd, because he was little of stature. In other words, he was too short to see through the taller people in the crowd to see Jesus. Verse number 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. In other words, here he ran ahead of the crowd, not being able to penetrate the crowd. He went and got into a tree that was ahead of the crowd, knowing that Jesus would pass by. Verse number 5, and then Jesus came, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. So now as we get ready to discuss this scene a little bit, remember the path that I just spoke of that the Jews would usually take to Jerusalem to avoid the hated Samaritans. They would cross over the Jordan River, and they would come back over as they came far south enough and cross back over towards Jerusalem. So there would be plenty of opportunity to take advantage of people along this predictable path that the Jews would take at the Passover time of year. Because they traveled in large groups, though, they usually were not taken advantage of physically at this point, but taxation was an issue. And so they would be reminded as they traveled this path, all along the way, they would be reminded of the oppressive Roman regime. And they will be reminded of the fact that there were, in their mind, traitors involved, because many of those tax collectors along the way, the toll routes, were Jewish. As you may recall, Matthew was one of those. But so in addition to the fact that there will be a continual reminder of the people, the folks that were in places like Jericho would also know to expect that there would be many Jewish people passing through there. And so in this case, with Jesus' notoriety, it's not surprising that Zacchaeus knew that Jesus was coming through, and so that he would be able to satisfy, hopefully, his curiosity. And so now, as we see in verse 3, this chief publican, Zacchaeus, was very curious about Jesus, and he was persistent in his desire to see Jesus. So much so that in verse 4, he climbed into a tree to get to see him. He ran ahead of the crowd to accomplish this. And so, what he didn't know, though, was what Jesus was about to do next as he approached him. And so now, looking at verse 5, we see that Jesus notices Zacchaeus in the tree. And he called him by name and called him to come down to where he was so that he could be at his house. And you notice Jesus invited himself to stay over rather than waiting to be invited. And so now, talk about that a little bit. First of all, many commentators claim significance to the fact that Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name, never having met him before. Now, I actually doubt that it's really that deep. I want you to remember in your background information that we mentioned that this guy would have been Jewish public enemy number one. And he was likely known and probably was pointed out to Jesus for who he was. You know, it shouldn't be a mystery as to who Zacchaeus was. And as Jesus approached, it wouldn't be surprising at all if he didn't say, well, who was that guy up in the tree? And somebody says, oh, that's that terrible Zacchaeus. He's public enemy number one. He's a chief publican. He's a Jew, but he's a traitor. He collects grievous taxes and cheats his own people and gets rich, or has gotten rich in the process. So now, much more important than Jesus knowing his name, regardless to how he knew his name, and many commentators really focus on that fact, is the fact that Jesus states that he wants to stay at his house. That's a big deal. Now, it would have been bad enough to the Jews in the crowd for Jesus to accept an invitation from Zacchaeus's house if he had been extended it, but it was even worse to them that he chose, of all people, this man to stay with, you know, to spend probably the night over his house as he went about his travels. That was even worse to them. You know, ask yourself this question, and I'm sure they asked themselves, why not the priest or a Levite? Jesus was a godly man. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a leader. You know, why not a priest or a Levite? That is certainly the way they would think. So remember, this was the priest in the Levite city, so it would make sense to them. Also, this is public enemy number one, and the last person they would expect him to stay with would be Zacchaeus. So answer this question. Why do you think Jesus made this choice? Was it because he had the best house, other than Herod's palace. You know, Zacchaeus would have had a pretty awesome house. Well, why wouldn't you want to stay there? Was it just to make people mad and to prove a point? Well, I doubt it. Well, I want you to think about it for a second before I comment any further. This was a big decision that Jesus made, and I want you to think about, why do you think he made this choice? Well, you have your answer in your mind? I hope so. Well, here's my opinion. In my view, I think that the answer is painfully obvious. It should be obvious to all of us reading it. Just as Zacchaeus would have been physically obvious by, of course, being up in the tree, you know, eagerly seeking to see Jesus, just as obvious to our Lord, I believe, was the rightness and the openness and the readiness of his heart and the sincerity of his persistence and his pursuit of Jesus, even if it was initially driven by pure curiosity. Jesus here teaches us a tremendous lesson in these verses that might easily be overlooked. Now, we'll see soon enough over in verses 6 through 8 the sincerity of Zacchaeus. But let's stop for a minute, and I want you to notice what these first verses here teach us about the character of our Lord. First of all, it teaches us, or it shows us, that he is consistent. Second of all, he prefers quality over quantity. And third, he is attracted to a sincere heart towards himself. So how is he consistent? Well, Jesus had at times before spent many times and embraced, quote, sinners or other outcasts because of the ripeness of the possibilities of their repentance. Now, this is no different in this particular occasion. Jesus was very consistent with the ingredient that he was looking for in the people that he would hang with. And whether it was allowing a woman called that many called Mary to anoint him in the presence of the Pharisees and to kiss him, or having dinner with Matthew and the other tax collector friends of his, or touching a leper, or being touched by a woman with the issue of blood, or going to the aid of a Roman soldier when his servant was near death, or the Pharisee's daughter who he brought back from the dead, or even the widow's son who was dead and therefore not to be touched by a rabbi. All these things, of course, by tradition, would leave him morally or ceremonially defiled. But Jesus was consistent in his compassion for people, particularly when his helping them would edify them or edify others, bringing them closer to God. He was and is no respecter of persons, according to the Bible. He is always fair. He loves sincerity of heart, and he hates hypocrisy equally. Now, secondly, Jesus, the scriptures that we've looked at over this time have shown repeatedly that Jesus prefers quality over quantity. Do you remember those scriptures that we read where Jesus told those who had other seemingly legitimate priorities not to follow him because they were not sold out? And you remember not long ago where it says, you know, you must take up your cross and carry it in order to follow him? Well, I promise you, he has not changed. He still thinks the same. He still expects the same. And again, thirdly, Jesus and God are irresistibly drawn, to the sincere heart, even when it is in a faraway land, such as in Moab and Ruth, or Rahab the harlot, or in hostile territory, such as Samaria and the Samaritans. Jesus is irresistibly drawn to the heart that is sincere towards him. Or later on, after the parts that we're reading, where Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the early Christians that led to many of their torture and death, who became Paul after Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and called him unto his ministry as an apostle. Well, what did Jesus know that the disciples and apostles at the time did not know? Well, Jesus knew that he could trust Paul because Paul was sincere. The Bible says, "Be ye hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." Well, Jesus knew that Paul would be hot. Jesus knew that when Paul converted to his side of the fight, that he would be sincere and fervent for his cause and his kingdom. So again, we see that the more we study, the more clear and consistent and understandable Jesus gets. Like Jesus often said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And I hope that by now, all of us listening have the proper spiritual ear to hear what thus saith the Lord. So now, I know we've just covered 5 verses so far, but these are important points to cover. I want you to get so good at recognizing Jesus, that means his character, his ways, his methods, his preferences. I want you to get so good at recognizing him that you would recognize him anywhere. So in this world that's crowded with agendas, false Christs, schisms, prejudices, traditions, that we have to see things like God does. And we need to see God as he truly is, not just the way man would have us to see him and not the way man would prefer that he be portrayed. I want us here to get an accurate portrait of who Jesus is, which is why these gospels were written. And that way we will never be fooled and we will always know what is in on the behalf of Jesus and what is representative of Jesus. So, sorry folks, no matter how ingrained or rationalized your biases, your prejudices, your doctrines, your traditions, or your habits might be, God will only join your party if it reflects his values and his goals. Unfortunately, it often is in spite of what we offer to people that are seeking God, and only by God's grace that people find him in our churches, etc. We do a lot of good, but oftentimes it's in spite of us and through God's grace that people find him, because many times we unfortunately get in the way with our man-made rules and traditions, etc. And so we should take pause at this point, and we should consider what Christ's likeness really looks like and try to strive for that as individuals and as a church body and as local assemblies. He is waiting for us to realize this and make those changes in our lives as individuals and as a group. But there's not much more longer that he's planning to wait. And so we should use our minutes, our hours, our days, our weeks, our months, and our years, and whatever God provides for us, we should use that to the fullest, and of course, for his glory. So let's look now, let's move on to verses 6 through 8. Let's look at those three together. Okay, let's begin reading at verse 6. "And he made haste," that is Zacchaeus, "and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it," that is those people in the crowd, They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, as we consider these three verses, a point I want to make is that the change that begins in Zacchaeus' heart as Jesus arrived and before he actually encountered him, this change that got him to get up into the tree, would never have been completed had Jesus ignored him or avoided him because of what he had done in his life up to that time. Fortunately, Jesus does not focus as much on our past and our current circumstances as he does on the sincerity of our heart and our potential in his kingdom. And so the ones to be ignored here were the hypocritical murmurers in the crowd. And as you can see, that's exactly what Jesus did. Now take a closer look at verse 8. This is a biggie here. We're going to get back to that word that you all should be Greek scholars on by now, and that is metanoia. As we look at the actions of Zacchaeus, which are unsolicited, nobody asked him to do this, this is what metanoia looks like. This is the fruit that comes from the seed that Jesus could see planted in the heart of this short, unpopular, cheating, selfish, wealthy man. I want you to realize that according to the Jewish law, as a matter of fact, that he had to pay for restitution what he had taken from people by fraud plus 20%. That is what the law said that he had to give. And so the amazing thing here is that not only was he going to give half of what he had to the poor, but with the rest that he had left, okay, he was going to pay 400% restitution rather than 120%. And nobody demanded this of him. This was his idea. That is amazing. That is what a repentant heart looks like. Godly sorrow. He realizes he had gone the wrong route. And his fruits, his actions, his decisions prove the type of tree that he now was. You can tell by the fruit that he was bearing. Now, if Zacchaeus was responding out of metameleia or metamelomai, remember, dealing with the consequences of his actions necessarily, or the consequences of his past, the punishment that he could get, then he would have just paid the official penalty. He would have paid the restitution plus 20%, and he would have been done with it. But rather, this is true metanoia. Get that deep down in you. This issue has been repeated over and over again, but it's crucial. And as you can see, I don't have to search very hard for material. It is important in Jesus' eyes, and that's why it's repeated, this issue, this subject, in the Gospels. Okay, let's quickly go ahead and read verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said unto him, we're talking about Zacchaeus after he offered the fourfold restitution. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So now Zacchaeus has just spoken to Jesus, okay, and he has told him that he's going to give this restitution. But Jesus, as you can tell here, is not just talking to Zacchaeus. He may be looking at Zacchaeus, or he may be standing next to Zacchaeus, but he is responding to the crowd because he knows what their concerns are. And he is letting them know that this is what he came to do, to redeem people just like Zacchaeus, who were lost, but whose hearts were ready to receive him. And so Jesus indeed wants to redeem as many souls to his Father's kingdom as will come with a sincere, repentant heart. It doesn't matter where he finds that heart, whether it be a whorehouse, a drug den, a gang meeting, a jail cell, a mansion gotten by ill-gotten gain, or a gossip circle, or even on a church pew, and heaven forbid also in a pulpit. It does not matter where he has to come to find that heart. There is no place that is off limits to God's reach of his love with a willing heart. Even those of us who get to know Jesus, who accept Jesus, sometimes go astray, regardless to what position we find ourselves in the body of Christ. We know that we may have gone astray, but Jesus is always there, ready if we're sincere, if we are broken, if we are ready to submit and truly repent. He is always there, ready for us, whether we're just an average person on the street, whether we're just someone that comes and sits in the pews, whether we're a Sunday school teacher, whether we're an instrument player, a musician, or whether we're a minister on the minister's board or even the pastor. It doesn't matter. From the sinner to the saint, God is looking for true repentance. He's looking for a sincere heart that will serve him and his kingdom properly, and he is ready, willing, and able to see us through. He just needs us to be ready and willing, because he is always able. Now, the next section of verses, which is a large section, which we actually won't read here on the Bible study here, is verses 11 through 27. And those verses make up a parable that Jesus told at this point, after the events where he said that Zacchaeus found salvation. Now, I assume that you have your Bibles in front of you, and so therefore you can read that parable, or I assume that you've already read it. But to properly understand it, we need to notice verse 11, and we need to pay close attention to it, because it reveals to us why Jesus added this parable to what he had already said. And basically, if you read it, it tells us that it is because he was almost at Jerusalem. And he was about, of course, to suffer the fate that would redeem us all. But the Jews thought that he would bring in a kingdom that they had imagined, and that he would bring in a kingdom fairly immediately or very soon. And he knew what was in their minds, and he knew what they expected. And so according to verse 11, that is why Jesus followed up with this parable that we find in these verses. And so now with that in mind, as you read it, you will know that God's kingdom, its timing, and their perception or handling of his kingdom is the focus of the parable. And so now, avoiding getting caught up in the details of the parable, there are some points that step to the forefront as you read it with this perspective in mind. Now, first of all, number one, the king is angry because the servant, A, did not share his master's interests in the kingdom, B, did not trust his master's intentions, and C, was only concerned with himself. Now, this was directed at each and every one of the murmuring ones in the crowd, but this was a very expectant crowd, but then again, they were murmuring a lot. But really, more pointedly, this was directed at the Jewish people as a whole, and more especially at the religious leadership. God had made the Hebrew people His people, and He had left the spreading of His kingdom and the preservation of His name in their stewardship. They had handled God's kingdom as the same way as this unprofitable servant did in this parable. And with their exclusivity and their burdensome rules and rituals, they had stifled the purpose of God's people on earth. They created a system that just gave them a set of rules to follow to help them feel justified in themselves. But in doing so, they missed the very point and the purpose of God, and they failed to show their worth in His kingdom. So God was here in the process of transferring this stewardship of His purpose on earth to those who would grow His kingdom and prosper it, even at personal loss if necessary. And He was trying to set the stage for that and explain that. I also would like for you to notice in verse 27 that Jesus makes it crystal clear that His enemies are among those that would be His servants or should be His servants, those in His own kingdom. Now, these very servants or would-be servants thought that the enemy was the Romans and the rest of the Gentile world. But Jesus was saying that the enemy was within and would soon be dealt with. And the blow that would be dealt would be more devastating than they could ever imagine, as He mentions later in verses 43 and 44. And we'll get to that later. But let's go ahead right now and let's read verses 28 through 38. We find Jesus here just having spoken the parable about the servants and the pounds. And then He begins to speak as He is arriving at Jerusalem. Verse 28. And when He had thus spoken, He went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when He was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as He had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as He went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when He was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As you read this, the one point I would make is that Jesus is doing this as a fulfillment of prophecy. This was told and written by the prophet Zechariah that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem just this way. Unfortunately, the disciples still didn't quite understand, and neither did the rest of the people around. Now look quickly on the heels of this sort of triumphant entrance with Jesus and them saying these wonderful words to him. Let's look at verses 39 and 40 on the heels of that. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I want to make a point about that. This is a distinct departure from the past practices of Jesus. You may remember that usually Jesus did not let people extol him or say who he really was in open public. Well, this time was different. Jesus allowed it because he knew that the time of his sacrifice was coming close, and he didn't have to do anything to delay it any further. He had not allowed this to happen up to this point because he knew that it would stir things up, particularly with the Romans, and that would avoid him getting to this very day at his proper time. Let's look at the next three verses. 41 through 44. Gosh, the next four verses. It's amazing how we were almost done with this chapter, and it seemed like in the beginning we spent so much time discussing the first five verses, and I wonder if we'd get through it. But here we are, coming close to the end of this very chapter. So let's read together verses 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. He cried over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at the least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So in these verses, Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he's saying that it's going to be laid completely flat. And just as Jesus said, if you look back at history, 40 years later in AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Roman control. And 3 years later, the Romans decided to crush them. And in AD 70, they laid siege to the city, keeping food and other vital goods out of the city. And therefore, as a result of that, they were able to enter the severely weakened city and burn it to the ground. And 600 Jews were killed as a result of the oversight of this crushing. So Jesus' prophetic words about no stone being left upon another in the temple especially came true later, because the gold in the temple, of which there was much, melted in the fire, of course. And when the Romans came, they removed the stones one at a time. And they did this meticulously in order to salvage all of the gold that was between the stones. The specifications of building the temple that God had given involved a great deal of gold, and the Romans pillaged all of this one painstaking stone at a time. One other comment is that Jesus here weeping over the city is very reminiscent of the prophet Jeremiah as he wrote the book of Lamentations about his people's demise because of their rejection of God. So now, I know we've covered a lot. Don't run out of gas yet. We are almost done. And these last few verses are still very important. We'll pick them up on your next track. So now let's read verses 45 and 46. And he went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So now, after all that we've learned about Jesus, this remains constant. He does not condone, and he actually, frankly, hates the prostituting of his sacred place of worship and the taking advantage of his worshipers by those who are in a position to do so. He didn't take it lightly then, and he doesn't take it lightly now. Remember, this was Passover time, and we already learned about the money changers in the temple and those that sold the sacrificial animals for the people who had sojourned there from their various places that they lived. And we learned about the system that the religious leaders had in place that profited them tremendously at these people's expense. So let's look lastly at the last two verses, verses 47 and 48, and we will have actually completed this Bible study of chapter 19. Verse 47, And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so finally, in verses 47 and 48 here, we see that Jesus' words about them having the same murdering spirit as their forefathers did against the prophets came true. He knew what was inside their hearts, and even though they said beautiful, wonderful words and tried to clean up the sepulchers of the prophets, he knew what they were really all about, and now it was coming to the forefront and out in the open. So there is no doubt that if you do what God tells you to do, and that if you're principled towards the things of God, you will have enemies, just as Jesus had here. Unfortunately, all too often, the main foes, just as in Jesus' situation, will be those within the ranks of the very institutions that are charged to procure and to care for the things of God. But fear not. If God has called you to be a profitable servant for his kingdom and for his glory, then you will have whatever you need to withstand whatever challenges come your way, as long as you stick with God. And if you do so, then you don't have to worry about being like the unprofitable servant in the parable that we read in this chapter. So please, don't bottle up your gifts and your callings that God has placed upon your lives. They are meant for the benefit of God's kingdom. Do you want the kingdom to grow? Do you trust God to govern his kingdom? Are you as concerned about others and their welfare as well as your own? And are you willing to use faithfully what God has entrusted to you? These are questions that each and every one of us need to answer. And we can ponder these questions in our own private times of meditation. And the answer to all of those questions for all of us needs to be yes. I hope this Bible study has been a blessing to you. I hope that God has touched your heart. I hope that he's challenged you in some way. I hope that he's edified you in some way. And I hope that as a result of it, you will be a better Christian. You will be a better tool in his hands. And you will be a blessing to someone else that may benefit from the knowledge that you now have and the perspective that you now have. Praise God for the opportunity to be here with you studying this, and I look forward to chapter 20. Until then, God bless, and whatever you do, in the name of the Lord, do it all for God's glory. Bye-bye.